morning, LifePoint. Today is Wednesday, September the 2nd, and we are back with another round of Plan and Promise. We are going to be continuing our study through the book of Samuel. We finished up 1 Samuel last week, Pastor Nate and I did. And this morning, we have the privilege of having Trent Richard. And just so you all know, that is not the Trent Richards or was it Richard's son, the Colts running back who couldn't muster 1.2 yards per carry when we actually traded for him. It's probably one of the biggest busts in Colts trading history. But you are not him. You are Trent Richard, the esteemed ITS student on your way towards a Master of Divinity. So it's good to have you with us, Trent. Thanks for joining us, man.
Good to be here.
Yeah. And again, we also have Pastor Nate Gass with us. Good to see you, brother.
Good to be here. Why don't I get a good fancy introduction? I'm not esteemed. I'm not a PhD.
Because everybody, you're the pontiff. Pontiff. That's what pops up on my phone. It's Pope Guest. So you are the one that makes the rules, brother. I don't give you those titles because you just tell me what to say. You didn't tell me what to say, so I didn't know what to introduce you as. So Pontiff Guest with us this morning.
With Trent joining us, the white smoke is billowing out of LifePoint, as a stamp of approval on
That's
his
right.
theology.
You gave the confirmation. I tossed in the coals that put up the white smoke. So there it is. So it's the three of us this morning, and we are going to, again, just be continuing our study through the book of Samuel, specifically 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. So that's where we're going to be this morning. Here in just a second, Trent, I'm going to ask you to just give us the big picture of 2 Samuel 1 through 7. I might just give us kind of where we've been and how we got to where we are. But then you can just give us a big picture overview, and then maybe we could just talk through those seven chapters and some big high points for our listeners. So let's pray, and then I'll just do general intro, and I'll kick it over to you, Trent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of technology. We do realize and recognize, Lord, that technology can be perverted, but can also be used for good. And Lord, I pray that that's what we're using the Zoom platform this morning for, is for good, for the dissemination of your word, for the study of your word, for the good of your people. And Lord, I'm grateful that I'm joined with a couple brothers who love you and love your word and love your people. And we're going to be talking through your word. So we ask for your spirit to guide us, to illuminate the text for us, open our minds and clear our minds so that we can think rightly about your word. And Lord, I pray that as we discuss your word together this morning, that we three would be conformed more into the image of Jesus, and those who are listening would also be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the greatest good in our life. That's what we're hoping for. And we know that you've promised to continue to transform us more into the image of Jesus, from one image of glory to the next, through the study of your word. So Lord, would you do all of those things for your good, for your glory, for our good, and the edification of your saints. So again, we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we finished up 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel ended with the account of the death of Saul. So really, we could have looked at the structure of Samuel, and Samuel can really be divided up into several different sections that kind of detail for us the rise of the monarchy, right? So we could consider 1 Samuel 1 through 7 as honoring the Lord and the hope of a priest king. And then 1 Samuel 8 through 14 was the misappropriated kingship of Saul. And we saw how Saul dishonors the Lord. And the beginning of 1 Samuel 15 through the end of the book is really the rise of David, the, at least historically speaking, at that particular point in time, the ideal king who would at times kind of enter into a priestly role as well. But this picture of David honoring the Lord and the Lord establishing David and his line as an ideal royal line. And then with the end of 1 Samuel, we had the death of Saul. So really now we have the full demise of Saul and the ascent of David that began in 1 Samuel 15 all the way through the end of 1 Samuel. But starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, Trent, how does 2 Samuel begin our journey towards David's establishment as king? Not just the anointing, because that happened in 1 Samuel, but really the establishment and his rule over Jerusalem.
Yeah, So the first seven chapters, like you said, it's an immediate follow-up to where we just ended in 1 Samuel with the death of Saul. And these chapters, like you said, back earlier in 1 Samuel, we have the anointing of David, which establishes that he will be king. Yet the entire time, as David is ascending, you see Saul declining, and Saul is jealous of David. He's pursuing David. There's all kinds of conflict there. After the death of Saul, though, these first seven chapters really is the, the official recognition and establishment of David as king. And so you have in chapter one, you've got when it's interesting just seeing the way that David goes about this, how he is ultimately established and formally recognized by all of the people of Israel, both in Judah and the other tribes of Israel as well, as the king. The first five chapters deal with David and being confirmed as king. He gets news of Saul's death and laments. And you have a descendant of Saul, Ishbosheth, so there's still the competition with Saul's line. It's basically you have David, and though Saul is gone, you still have those who are loyal to Saul's line and then those who are loyal to David's. Most of those loyal to David are in Judah and the surrounding tribes there. And then the rest of the tribes of Israel says Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. So some of the northern tribes establish Ishbosheth, and he reigns, but the house of Judah follows David. So then you have this still competing of lines, and then you have battles that ensue. You have this guy, Abner, who is an advocate at first for Ishbosheth and is trying to establish him as king, and then later will flip to supporting David. Which was not uncommon for, power struggles in the ancient Near East. You have a lot of people getting stabbed in the stomach. You have a lot of death, this, that, and the other. And yet you see David's character kind of shining through in a lot of these instances. And that really, a lot of the back and forth, the competition between the two lines, and people being killed, people, thrones being usurped, and things like that takes place a lot through chapters 1-5. At the end of chapter 5, though, we get David defeating the Philistines, and then he's officially, in chapter 5, is anointed as king. So we have chapters 1-4, you see the back and forth, the murder, the seediness going back and forth. And then chapter 5, David is officially anointed before all of the people and affirmed as king. And one of the first things he does, he defeats the Philistines. And then in chapter 6, we have, along with David being confirmed as king, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which when last we saw it, it was in the house of Abinadab. And so now the Ark of the Covenant is being brought to Jerusalem, which David has just recently taken, which is a fortified city on the hilltop. But that the taking of Jerusalem is part of what really brings the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, the tribes, together as one kingdom united under David's reign. And so we have the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. So now God's throne is being brought and exalted and brought alongside where David's throne is. And then in chapter 7, we have the oh-so-important Davidic covenant. So after all of these things have been established, David is established on the throne. The Ark has been brought to its rightful place in Jerusalem, in the city of David. And so the throne of God is with the throne of the king. And so those two are together and seen as, the throne of God, obviously above the king. And then you know, David notices that he has a house built made of cedar, but yet the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. And so then that's when David has this desire. He wants to build a temple. He wants to build a house worthy of the kingship of the Lord. And it's kind of what that's affirming, is he's affirming the king, the ultimate kingship of the Lord in this situation. And then, you know, we have the Lord's response to that through the prophet Nathan. He says, you know, you want to build me a house, but I will build you a house. And then he promises that one will come from David's line who he will establish with an everlasting kingdom, and that the scepter will not depart from the house of David. And so then we have this really, this is where a lot of messianic hope is rooted. And then, of course, after God addresses David with the Davidic covenant, we have David's grateful response and prayer at the end. So
good. That's a really good overview, Trent. Nate, anything that you would want to add to that overview?
No, I just see, well, I say no, but then I'm going to add something. just the similarities between the beginning of 1 Samuel with the desire of a king, but then the departing of the ark versus David coming in and the returning of the ark. I mean, you see some kind of reversal of fortunes. You still see a lot of turmoil, you know, just because Saul's dead and David, who has been anointed, you know, I've asked myself just, you know, I remember being a kid thinking, well, David's been anointed by the Lord. Why is the kingdom just not nicely handed over to him? Why does there appear to be so much turmoil and really on the brink of civil war, so to speak? I don't know that we classify it that in totality, but it's certainly there. Mm-hmm. But that's the people get what they wanted, right? We want a king in the pattern of other nations. And what happens when a king dies? Well, there's usually some element of turmoil. And so we're going to see, you know, vestiges of that wiping out, you know, descendants. And even though David tries not to, it seems like he goes out of his way not to do these things. But the, you know, his servants, following in the pattern of other nations, go to wipe out those descendants. And, you know, we see Mephibosheth is kind of the outlier there. Crippled though he may be, he's brought into David's court. And so it's just interesting when you put it in its you know, Eastern, you know, ancient Near Eastern context, that they do have a kingdom now like other nations that's going to constantly be in turmoil as they desire for some element of stability, which was their desire coming out of the Judges. Mm-hmm. And yet they're reminded that this is just, you know, so long as we are on earth, that there is, we have a desire for a, not only a better king, but a more stable kingdom as well.
Yeah, that's good. One of the things, guys, that as I was reading through these seven chapters, one of the things that kept coming out, or at least popping up over and over, at least in my mind, so you guys can correct me if I'm seeing something that's not actually in the text, but how many times the promises made to Adam and the promises made to Abraham pop back up and the promises made to David. So there's this Adamic character to David. He's going to rule as a priest king, as it were. There are these Abrahamic connections and parallels. We'll see a lot of those, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But with the coming, and Nate, you pointed this out, you know, earlier on in 1 Samuel, the ark departs, the glory departs, and then we get this dude named Ichabod as a portent, as he's just kind of a picture of the glory departing from Israel. Ichabod, no glory, or without glory. And here we have a picture of the ark returning, being established in Jerusalem, and then the establishment of the Davidic covenant. And then right afterwards, it's as if, just as Adam was called to push out the boundaries of Eden so that Eden would eventually make up the whole world. The garden would be extended, the glory of God would be extended. It almost seems as that's kind of what we're seeing here in the text as well, starting in chapter 7, the promises made to David, David's response in prayer. And then chapters 8 through 10 really are David going out and conquering the surrounding nations, as it were, extending the boundary of Eden so that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So David is fulfilling this Adamic role. He's bringing to pass the Abrahamic promises. So the Abrahamic promises are now being administered or administrated through the Davidic covenant. And just how beautiful the story really is. And again, we've mentioned this before, Nate, you and I just in talking, when we talk about the story of Scripture, maybe it's better to call it the narrative of Scripture, because we're not saying that this is an untrue story, right? But in God's providence and the way that he orchestrated all of reality and the way that he inspired his word to be written down for us, there is this picture of a continuing narrative that is ultimately going to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, who is the fulfillment perfectly of the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even the Mosaic covenant, as it were. So as I was reading through these chapters, I just kept being reminded of how God is continuing to establish his kingdom through a rightful king that we see in David. So that was just one of the things that I was picking up on. And hopefully we can begin to see some of those as we look at some of the text in a little bit more detail. Nate, you had mentioned that there's something interesting here about 2 Samuel 1 through 7. It's as if the author is trying to make sure that we are aware that David was doing everything he could not to bring about the death of those who were actually murdered. Right. I mean, that's just why do you think the author is intending to drive home that point for us? And I think you mentioned this last week, but what's the purpose in reminding us that David is, he's not the one putting to death these fellas. Other people are. And David laments the death of those individuals.
Right. Well, I think it's a reminder to us and to the readers of the day that this was not a revolution in the sense of a typical, you know, transfer of power, that this is, that the Lord is securing, that this kingdom is David's kingdom and the Lord is securing it by his hand, even though there are some things that seem to be beyond David's control. There's a lot here that is beyond David's control. And I think, again, it's a reminder to us that we need a king who's in complete control of his kingdom. But David, you know, even the way that it starts, I mean, I was reading it yesterday and I read it three or four times trying to make sense of it, because I think there's a lot there that the original audience would have probably understood. But the messenger who comes to deliver the news of Saul's death, on the surface, to at least to us who read it, we go, why did you kill the guy, right? I mean, he brings the crown. He doesn't seem to be usurping your authority. He seems to be serving you. And so when you guys read that, there are a number of things that are just, you know, they're just out of place. There's more to it here. That's just one instance. What seems to incite David's, I don't know, anger may be the right word, but David slaughters this messenger who brings the crown, who at least on one level seems to have, you know, Israel's interests in mind, but there's something about the way that he doesn't remove Saul's body. There's something about the way that he kind of lies about, well, Saul was alone. You know, they would have recognized that Saul probably would have never been fully alone in a situation like that. You know, you never left your king completely isolated. So David knows that something's, you know, afoot here. Was it a political posturing on this guy's part? As he, you know, there probably was an element of deception there that David picks up on, even though the crown is delivered to him. And then we see this, these weird things going on around this pond where you send some guys, we'll send some guys. They just kind of lock arms and stab each other, and it's, that's weird.
Yeah.
Ishbosheth, who doesn't seem to be a likable guy per se, and if you're reading, you're like, well, let's wipe him out. But David grieves the fact that he's, you know, that he's wiped out, and there's just a lot of things, a lot of conflicting emotions, a lot of things that I don't know resonate with, you know, the modern American mindset when we look at, like, David, what is going on here? You seem to be all over the place. You wipe out this servant who brings word, but you won't wipe out these people who are waging war against your kingdom. What are we to make of that? And I think the main point is that David is not, this is not a throne that he has taken by force. He's done everything that he can to be gracious in this assumption of power, which we saw that when he never wiped out Saul. Right? I mean, he just patiently endured what was going on. And I think that the author goes out of his way really for a number of chapters here to demonstrate that. But it is frustrating. So do you guys have any thoughts on kind of that initial interaction with this servant, this messenger who shows up and David says, yeah, thanks for the crown. Questions. And then he says, okay, off with your head.
Sure.
But it does seem capricious at times when David decides to execute and when he decides to patiently endure.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to let Trent take that first, but one thing, just as you were pointing those realities out of how the author is intentional under the inspiration of the Spirit to paint for us a picture of David not attempting to usurp what's not rightfully his, right? It's the establishment of the Lord, of Yahweh, establishing his king in his place over his people. And some just really, they almost seem like in passing, but they're very intentional statements. Say in chapter 5, verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So why did David become greater and greater? Well, it wasn't because he was great in battle, although we saw that he could kill lions and bears and he could take down a Philistine, but that was only because the Lord was with him, protecting him in battle. And then earlier on in chapter, let's see if I can find it real quick. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and David grew stronger and stronger, very much like that language of David became greater and greater, for the Lord was with him, the Lord of hosts. But then in verse 1 of chapter 3, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker, I mean, it's clear that language there parallels one another. David became stronger because the Lord was with him. Saul became weaker and his house became weaker because the Lord had departed from his house. So just to reaffirm what you were saying, I mean, David is not usurping what has not rightfully been given to him. This is the Lord working on behalf of his king. So, but to the question, go ahead. Looks like.
Well, no, I was going to, and I think some of that is reminding you talk about the presence of God with the king, which is the main theme, right? That's what separates Saul from David. We talked about that last week, but even that is not something that David can just bank on in a non-serious way, the right vocabulary word eludes me, but and I think that's illustrated by chapter 6. You know, this the ark comes back in, and what was used as a good luck charm by Saul is David is it's impressed upon David really early on that my presence goes with you, but you need to fear my presence. There's a both and, right? There's a comfort with the presence of God, and there's a terror that is accompanied by the presence of God. And to go back to your earlier statement about how much of Adam we see referenced here, right? It's the presence of God with Adam that is the great blessing. It's what makes Eden, Eden.
Right.
And then on that transgression, it is the presence of God with Adam that is terrifying to the point where God graciously removes him from his presence. And so it's as if God reminds in chapter 6, as Uzzah or Uzzah, I don't know how you pronounce it, reaches out and touches this ark, that God is saying, let's be careful. My presence is with you, but it is ultimately terrifying that you are still subject in my kingdom. And should you usurp my authority in certain ways, that death will become you. And we see that that's going to happen, right? I mean, things move on in a very positive way, basically from chapters 5 to about chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, David transgresses. And we see that death then becomes a marker in his family moving forward. And so even with all that's going to unravel here, we see a lot of similarities with Adam in Eden. He's where he's supposed to be in terms of the land, but what makes Israel Israel is the presence of God.
Right. That's good. That's good. Well, Trent, now to the more challenging question that Nate had asked. So what are we to make here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel when you've got this dude who comes and, we look at, say, in verse 2, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and a dirt on his head, which is a picture of mourning, right? And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay homage. And then David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then we get this picture of the interchange between the one who's coming and bringing report from the battle and David himself. So what are we to make of David's response to this man? I mean, why is it that David, why is it that this man's killed?
Yeah. I would say one thing, just reading through it, that seems to be emphasized. One is the identity of the man as an Amalekite. Because when he says, he goes out of his way in the first verse to say that this, after Saul's death, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, and then David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man from Saul's camp comes. And then when he's reciting the story, which turns out to be false, by the way, like we look back at the previous in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and know that this guy had nothing to do ultimately with Saul's death. Saul fell on his own sword. But this guy kind of is saying, oh, well, Saul was near to death, and then he sees me, and he asks who I am. I said, I'm an Amalekite. And then he says, well, you know, kill me, lest I fall into the hands of these uncircumcised folks, and they, you know, torture me or do all these things. So he's like, okay, I'll do it, and he kills him. And then David, it's interesting that David asks the same question. He's just like, who are you? Where do you come from? And then he says, I'm an Amalekite. So I think that Nate mentioned possibly some political posturing there, because I don't know. I think the emphasis on his identity as an Amalekite could have something to do. Like, David had just come from striking down the Amalekites, and now you have an Amalekite who is posturing toward David. And having done something, you know, that David himself had opportunity to do but never did. You know, David, you see that why one of the reasons for David's strong reaction is just like, who, like, what made you think you could reach out your hand against God's anointed? Mm-hmm. And I mean, David has the same mindset. No, a number of times he had opportunity to kill Saul, and that would, and you know, from a worldly standpoint, his problems would have been over at that point. But he doesn't do it precisely because he has reverence for, this is the Lord's anointed. I don't, even though, you know, earlier, even though David has been anointed and has been told that he will be king, kind of like what we've talked about, that David is not going to reach out his hand against God's anointed, thus usurping God's authority. I'm going to take what, even though it's something that God has said will be mine, I'm going to take it when I want it. And in my time, rather than waiting for the Lord. And as we've, you know, kind of like, just as you guys were talking back and forth, I was just thinking that one of the things that's emphasized, even though we're looking at this is the rise of David. Ultimately, the Lord is demonstrating his own kingship of his people. Mm-hmm. And yes, we have the reverence of God's presence. And we, you know, in chapter 6, with the Ark of the Covenant that is being brought to Jerusalem. And that really is what, you know, the presence of the Ark, the presence of God in Jerusalem with the king, is what solidifies David's kingship and is recognized by the people. And but like we've said, the fact that David just seems to go out of his way to not be like the kings, I think that's another thing too, is that it's showing that David, even though we're still getting elements of, you know, the way that ancient Near Eastern kingdoms were, you know, this is the way that it worked. If a different king from a different line was going to take the kingship, you wiped out the line of the other guy. So you have no more competition, and now a new line is established to reign over that province. So you have elements of that that are still going on, even though it kind of seems outside of David's control. But David being one who's going out of his way to not be a king like the nations, which I think Israel's kind of getting that. But at the same time, you know, there's still that contrast between Saul and between David. Saul was a king like the nations. David is not a king like the nations. And he, by his character at least, through these interactions, he's demonstrating that he's not a king like the nations. And he, the way that he goes about this, again, I think, you know, as you've pointed out, that it's the Lord of hosts who is with him, the Lord of hosts who is establishing him. And so it's really, you know, it's the establishment of David, but through David, God is establishing his own kingship. It's the lordship of Yahweh that is being emphasized with the rise of David. Mm-hmm. I think there could have been an element of political posturing with why David kills this guy. Obviously there was reverence for that. This Canaanite guy should not have been reaching his hand out against the Lord's anointed. And I think there's an element of that. And just David showing again, reverence that Saul was the Saul had his flaws, and David knew that the kingdom would eventually be his, but David himself refused to reach out his hand against the Lord's anointed, let alone an Amalekite that David had just gone out of his way at the Lord's command to be driving out and fighting. So
good. One of the things, I mean, you mentioned multiple times, Trent, just the reality that David had just defeated the Amalekites, and here we have another Amalekite, and that just is a continuation of the problems between the people of Israel and the Amalekites that began way back in Exodus chapter 17, right? That would be continuing to be an issue throughout the history of the people of God. One of the things that's really interesting, as you guys were kind of pointing out what was taking place, is right after this, David begins to sing a song of lament, right? And it just demonstrates that this is a king after God's own heart, right? The Lord's anointed, Saul, had been killed in battle. David, the one who was being raised up to lead the people of Israel, and now is lamenting for proud Saul, who was brought low. But the fact that he is lamenting over the death of the Lord's anointed demonstrates, again, just what we've been talking about, that David has not usurped what is, again, rightfully his by being anointed. He's been patient and waiting for the Lord, and now he is displaying a lamentation on behalf of both Saul and Jonathan, which is really, we've talked about the two songs that bracket Samuel and Hannah's song and David's final song, but here we have almost in the middle kind of an interlude, as it were, of displaying those realities that are present within the two songs at the beginning and the end. The humble are brought to a position of power, and those who were in power who were proud are brought low and humbled. So one of the things that we see here in chapter one is the fulfillment of both the first and the last song in this interlude. But before we move out of chapter one, I just want to get your guys' take here. So the book itself reminds us that David had just returned from striking down the Amalekites. He's not in the land of promise proper. He's out in the outskirts of the land, over in the land of the Philistines, fighting the Amalekites. But then in verse 2, it says, on the third day, we get that response. And then it seems at that point in time, there is now a rise of David up. So it would seem to me, and this may be reading a little bit too much into it, I'll concede that out front, but it would seem to me that there's this picture of David being in the land of the dead and now being brought into the land of the living on the third day as a picture of resurrection. And we see that in the scope of Old Testament history, a lot of things taking place on the third day. Think about Hosea, and, you know, on the third day, there's a being raised up again. And several other places where the third day seems to be just a point of emphasis where from death comes life. And I think this is just one of, again, along that trajectory of something that for Old Testament Israel should have just kind of just been in the back of their mind going, what is it about this third day here that seems to be so incredibly important? And for us living this side of an empty tomb, we go, that's what those third day references were ultimately pointing to. The ultimate resurrection in Christ himself, conquering sin and death as a first fruits of our future resurrection. You guys think I'm reading into that too much, or?
I think that there's some legitimacy to it. I mean, we look at, David, we see him outside of the land of promise, outside of, in the land of the dead. Jesus himself dies outside of the city, and, you know, being dead is obviously in the land of the dead, if you call it that. And then on the third day he rises. So it's not quite as pronounced, but I think that you have on the third day here. And then, as you mentioned with Hosea, Jonah being another example, this, like, these repeated on the third day, there's from death to life, from being outside of the land. Because why is David outside of the land? Because he's being pursued by Saul. So it's ultimately a form of exile, that David is exiled from the land and then he comes back. Upon the death of Saul, he comes from Ziklag back to the land of promise. This takes place or is brought about on the third day. And so I think that idea, from exile to return, from death to life, I think there, you can see some some connection. It, in and of itself, here alone, it'd be a little harder, but given the motif of the third day with other places in Scripture, I think you can see it.
If anybody who's listening is interested, Dr. Jason DeRusci actually wrote a whole journal article on that concept of the third day. So if you could just, you know, you can look it up, and I think it's a journal article that's free, but he traces out that third day motif and just kind of shows how often it, you know, pops up over and over and over again in Scripture. So really, really good and helpful article. Well, guys, we're just going to, as usual, we're behind. So we're just going to kind of pass through a couple of these chapters. But chapter two, Nate, you had mentioned, this is kind of that picture of a civil war almost at the beginning stages, right? And really this continues on that line of the woman, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the line of the woman, the line of the serpent. Really interesting that Ishbosheth, the dude's name, he's a son of Saul, right? Verse 8 of chapter 2, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and so on and so on. But the dude's name literally means he's a man of shame. So there's a contrast. You got David, who's a man after God's own heart, is self-described in 1 Samuel. And now we have Ishbosheth, the man of shame, who is, in a sense, vying for the kingship, right? They're being pictured as rivals. And then if we remember, like in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, this same Ishbosheth is called Ishbaal. So he's a man of the Lord. Chronicles tries to depict this picture of what's going on more, I don't want to call it flowery, but in a more positive sense. Here it's just a very negative picture of what's taking place as these two rivals are coming head to head. But that's what's really taking place. And then that almost civil war feel at the Battle of Gibeon. But then we have this picture of three brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And I love the way that Asahel is referred to. He's swift as a foot, as a wild gazelle. And I think that's how I would have described you, Nate. You know, when I see you running along, I'm like, man, you're swift as a foot, as a wild gazelle, as my rhinoceros.
Apparently he struggled with, you know, with deceleration.
Yeah. So. Deceleration and being stopping when he's told to stop is like, hey, come on. Yeah. So you've got Asahel being killed by Abner. And that actually is going to linger for some time in the narrative, right? So that's really chapter two, is David rising to the throne. We get a picture of Ishbosheth and this rival kingship, and then the civil war that kind of takes place, a mini civil war. But then Trent, in chapter three, we're told again there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. But what's taking place with Abner defecting from Ishbosheth and coming to the aid of David? What's the big picture there?
Yeah, so again, we have the house of David is growing stronger while the house of Saul is growing weaker. And it's interesting that right after that, like the idea of the house of David growing stronger, the house of Saul growing weaker, that right after that, it gives you – and sons were born to David. And so I think this is drawing out, again, like especially to the original audience would have heard this. And, you know, David's line is now increasing. And so while the line of Saul is getting weaker, David's line is now getting stronger. I think you do see what's interesting. There's kind of there's a bittersweet just to the verses 2-5 when it's talking. It's showing that David's line is increasing. So David's line is getting stronger. He's bearing descendants and which is, you know, establishing and affirming his kingship. Though, again, you know, David, it's showing that he has many wives at this point. And later on in the narrative, it'll say David will take more wives and more concubines, which we know is will seed a fall that he has later in chapters 10 and 11. But also it's of all the good things and the positive ways that David is put into light, this is kind of showing one of the fatal flaws in that acquiring many wives and concubines is against the decrees of the Torah, because in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord says that the king that you have over you will not take many wives, and he will not accumulate for himself, you know, horses and chariots and gold and all these things. And so we're seeing a little hint that David is a great king. He's not a king like the nations. He is the Lord's anointed. He's a man after God's own heart, but he's not perfect. And again, the narrative of Samuel will draw that out in more stark detail in chapters 10 and 11. After that point, you get this altercation between Abner and Ishbosheth. Abner's doing all of this, fighting all these battles, trying to establish Ishbosheth as the king. And then for some reason, Ishbosheth, I guess, gets a spell of jealousy or something, and he accuses Abner of sleeping with one of his father's concubines, which, again, in the ancient Near East, that's part of Saul's line or Saul's harem. And if Abner were to take one of Saul's concubines, that kind of is an affront to the line of Saul. And so it's, you know, it's kind of a big accusation to be making. And there's not a whole lot of context given. It just, Ishbosheth just kind of comes out and says, "Hey, what are you doing, man? You're sleeping with one of my dad's concubines." And then Abner, kind of probably rightfully feeling a little blindsided out of left field, he's, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David." So he basically says, you know, I could have not done any of this and just handed you over to David and let him do whatever he wants to you, and all this would be over and David would be king. But I've been doing all this to keep you afloat, and now you're coming at me with this accusation. "God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Which, and Ishbosheth could not answer Abner or another word because he feared him. And I just think it's interesting, again, you know, David being shown as one who's not going out of his way to put people to death, to eliminate the line of Saul. The line of Saul is dooming itself because Abner, who is the ally of Saul's line, who's been basically keeping it afloat this entire time, for some reason, Ishbosheth just decides to make this wild accusation. And that leads Abner to fall in line with the will of the Lord to establish. And then he acknowledges, you know, that it was to do for David what the Lord has sworn to him. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that it takes this accusation for Abner to then realize, you know, I'm kind of fighting an uphill battle. The Lord has decreed that David will be king. So now all bets are off, Ishbosheth. I'm going siding with David. I'm going to make sure, just as I've been has shown steadfast love to the house of Saul to try to keep it afloat, I'm now going to show that to David and affirm what the Lord has already spoken to establish David on the throne. Mm. And so
as the passage kind of continues on, I agree. You read that and you're just like, what is going on? But he's acting in accord with his name, right? You know, he's a man of shame. Like, he's just going to drop an accusation on the chief military commander of his army. So he flees, he goes, he now is with David. And then we're told that Joab's not actually present. So remember, Joab and Abishai and Asahel had three brothers, and he's not present when Abner comes to David. And then eventually, as the chapter progresses, we find that Joab will kill Abner and David will lament for the death of Abner, right? So it goes back and it reemphasizes the importance of what, Nate, you've pointed out several times. David is not, by his own cutting or shrewdness here, trying to establish in his own timing what is already being given to him. He is free, as it were, from these particular sins. He has not been the one to commit these particular sins. And then in chapter four is just this continuing picture of Saul's line and its demise. So we've got the murder of Ishbosheth being described for us in chapter four. It's really interesting that we've got the death of Ishbosheth, but then we still have one from Saul's line through Jonathan, who will be established in the court of David, right? We've got Ishbosheth, the son or the man of shame, being murdered, but then there will be one who dispels the shame being brought to, because that's what Mephibosheth's name means. He's the dispeller of shame. He'll be brought to David's table as an act of covenant kindness that David demonstrates to Jonathan, who's in the line of Saul. But that's, chapter four is really short. It just describes the death or the murder of Ishbosheth. And then chapter five is the anointing of David. And we're reminded in verse 10 of chapter five, David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And then we have the king of Tyre, Hiram, being described, and he'll be described later on as well. He's providing provision for what will eventually be built, the temple itself. And then David defeating the Philistines. And then chapter six, we talked about this, the ark being established in Jerusalem. David has defeated the Jebusites. They're bringing the ark back. So the presence of the Lord in Zion is here. And Nate, I just want you to maybe walk us through the whole narrative with Uzzah is just very interesting to me. And I think it's one that we can learn a lot from if we're not too quick to impugn the Lord and his holiness. Right. So what is it that we should be getting from this narrative of Uzzah and the ark?
Well, I think it's a reminder on a couple of fronts. One is I do think it's a tie back to some of the language in Exodus that this is not they were not a wandering people and now they're just a completely established people. Right. This kind of bridges the gap to the law. Right. I mean, the law hasn't really been mentioned in this whole element of kingdom yet. But I do think this kind of helps bridge the gap that that you are really your theocracy, right? You are still under the reign of God, and the only reason you exist is because I have chosen to call you out and redeem you. It is my presence that gives you any sort of standing among the nations at all. But I think this is a connection to the concept of priests, right? I mean, you are now a royal priesthood, so to speak. You are a priestly nation because we see David, in verse 14, he's going to have the linen ephod on. He's going to sacrifice burnt and peace offerings. He's going to bless the people as the priests did. There are going to be some things that David does that kind of fulfill a priestly role. He's a priest king. He's not a king like the other nations. You know, God says, they'll kind of stand into that cookie cutter mold in some sense, but there's a distinction that is to be made with the kings that I have anointed. So he's a priest king in the same language that is used with Adam, right? He walked with God, and that word walk there is the same language that is used to describe the work that the priests do in the temple. And now we're seeing that kind of shadowed in David. And so I think it's just a reminder to us that God is to be feared. This is a bridge that is connecting back to their history, so to speak, that it was this ark that led them out as a reminder of the presence of God. But it too will be the ark that will lead David, so to speak, in his kingdom, right? It is the presence of God. It is the keeping of the law. He answers to a higher power. And lest he think that God somehow answers to him, David is shown here that they're not following the law. They're not transporting with reverence the way that has been commanded for them. And even though it appears for us to be a minor transgression, right, it appears that Uzzah probably has good intentions to steady and to keep this ark from hitting the ground. It is a lack of detail, right? They're treating very lightly the presence of the Lord, which is what they've done so far with this established king. Right, not David per se, but with his kingdom, we'll take this into battle. It will bring us good luck, and the Philistines capture it, and so we see now it's coming into its rightful place. But they still kind of appear to be very lackadaisical in their treatment of at least the symbolic presence of God here. So I think there's a number of little things here, and I don't think it's accidental that the ark comes right before the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, right? It is a reminder that David rules underneath of this, of the presence of God. He's really a king under a king, so to speak. And so in one sense, where all the other nations would have viewed their kings as at least having elements of deity, David is fully human, and it is he is ruling underneath the supreme deity. But there is clearly a distinction. David is a fully human king, and he is ruling under an all-powerful God. He is not a God king. He's a priest king, and there's a massive distinction to be made there.
That's really helpful. And I really appreciated the distinction. He's a priest king, not a God king. And as those who are united to Christ by grace through faith and have been made a royal priesthood, Peter would call us, we are also, in a sense, fulfilling along those lines a priestly and a kingly work underneath the kingship of Christ, right? And we dare not ever forget that we are in submission to the true and perfect priest king who gives us a priestly and kingly work to do under his authority, which means we are men and women in the new covenant underneath authority, right? And should be in submission to that authority. We dare not take the thought of we can establish what we're going to do, when we're going to do on our own initiative. We are people under authority and in submission to Christ, which I think also speaks to, you were talking about how the ark was to be carried, right? There was a way in which the Lord had described that he should be worshiped. And when the people decide to forego those prescriptions, bad things happen.
Right.
The same thing is applicable to us in the new covenant, right? The Lord hasn't left us without provision on how we're to worship.
Right.
So when we just go about doing things the way that we think we want to do them, it's not going to go well for us when we think we can just make up our own ways of worship. So we praise God that he's given us his word that leads us and guides us in how we're to worship him.
Yeah, and it's not the first time we've seen that. I mean, we've seen that with Nadab. We've seen other instances where, well, I've got a better way, right? I'll worship God this way. And God said, no, I've prescribed a way. You'll approach me through the work and finished work of Christ, but not only in the theological terms, but also in the practical sense. I mean, you know, we read in Corinth, they've taken the sacrament of the Lord's table and they're participating it in a way that is not prescribed. At least there we seem to indicate that they're not waiting for one another. It seemed to be a meal element. But who's to say those things aren't still happening today, right? I mean, that we are, I still think the warning still holds true, that we approach God on his terms and we can approach him confidently, the writer of Hebrews says, because of the work of the better priest. But still, we approach him under his terms. And I just think it's a good reminder for us that sometimes we say, well, there's a huge, you know, God acted this way in a vindictive way in the Old Testament, and now he's a God of grace. Well, I'm drawing a name. Ananias and Sapphira probably didn't see it the same way, you know, that God is, there's a certain way in which he is to be approached. And even before the people, right? We don't lie in this sense. We don't take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Even those are all New Testament things, right? So we want to draw these distinctions. He is the same God in the Old Testament, New Testament, and that is important for us to keep in mind.
Yeah, amen. Well, let's just, chapter 7 is really the high point. We just don't have enough time to cover chapter 7 in any detail. But a couple things I did want to just point out before we finish up. Chapter 7 begins by telling us, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So this picture of rest, which then immediately should call to mind what takes place at the end of the creation week on the seventh day, the Lord rests from his work. So there's a rest motif here. Rest is present. And that should immediately draw our minds to this Edenic kind of picture. Eden is now almost, in a sense, being re-described, right? And then even language that's describing the Lord as walking through the garden in the cool of the day is also used in chapter 7, specifically in verses 6 and 7. And verse 6, we're told, that I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about, that language, been moving about, or in verse 7, I have moved with. It's the same language that's used to describe the Lord walking in the coolness of the day in Eden. So there's this picture of the Lord being with his people. And then there's going to be this interchange where David says, I want to build you a house. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And this play on words, right? David wants to build a structure. And the Lord says, no, you're not going to build me a structure. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And one of the things that is just very striking to me. It just pulls together all of the Adamic, Abrahamic, Davidic realities is you've got this Edenic picture that's going to be tied up with the temple, and that temple is going to be promised, that line is going to be promised to David. And then especially in verse 12, you know, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's verse 12. And that same phrase, the one who shall come from your body, is the same exact phrase is used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, to describe the offspring that was promised to Abraham. So we have the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who Matthew and Luke both describe as the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we have this coalescing together of promises in the person of Christ. And then, as you both have pointed out, David responds in prayer to this promise. But that's really, it's going to be this promise of a Davidic king, a Messiah to come. We saw that promise of an anointed one who would be king in 1 Samuel. With that being said, this Davidic covenant is going to flavor the rest of the Old Testament. From this point on, there's going to be Adamic language, there's going to be Abrahamic language, there's going to be Davidic language that's just going to flavor the rest of the prophets, the rest of the history, and we're going to see it over and over and over again. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 is really a chapter we should have not necessarily committed to memory, but we should have at least enough of the passage in our mind that whenever we come to any Old Testament passage, we should be ready to see the connections. So
just Old Testament passages. I mean, looking and seeing how many of these things are fulfilled in Christ and his kingdom as well. And so it really is a kind of a linchpin passage, so to speak. Connects a lot of things. A lot of the language we see here in the Psalms as well, that really does help, I think, make sense of some of the Christological elements there. You know, I find that, you know, verses 12 through 16 to just be really encouraging to us, because, you know, in 12 through 13, death does not annul this covenant. In 14 through 15, sin cannot destroy it. And in verse 16, time will not exhaust it. All right. This is an eternal kingdom. And so we stand under we see the similarities, so to speak, between Saul's line and David's line continuing to do battle. Saul's head's cut off, but the tail continues for a number of chapters to wreak destruction in the kingdom, in the same way that Satan's head has been cut off. But there still are elements of battle still going on. But death does not annul this covenant, sin does not destroy it, and time will not exhaust it. And it is just a matter of time until Jesus says, okay, enough, right? I'm wiping it out and I'm consummating it once and for all, at least in an experiential sense for us on earth. And so there really is, it's a great chapter to actually just sit and really meditate on how these things are ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. And, you know, Matthew is a great gospel to go read in conjunction with this chapter, as we see Christ being lifted up as this king, as this messianic king. It's got tons of this language that pops up over and over.
Amen. Amen. And one of the things too, just to piggyback on that point you were making, I mean, you could read this chapter and go read Psalm 2, and you can see how the coronation psalm in Psalm 2 is even reminding us of the flavors of the Davidic covenant. But it also calls for a response on our part, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. So we know that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this Davidic promise, this Davidic covenant. He's the better king. He's King David's greater son, the one who will rule and reign forever. Our response to him is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, lest he come and destroy you with a rod of iron. And our King is righteous and gracious and loving, and he will receive all who come to him. But if you do not come to him in faith and repentance, then he will crush you. And that crushing is that will not be exhausted by time either. It will be an eternal crushing. So if anyone's listening and just so happens to come across our time together this morning and you haven't confessed Christ as Lord, then all three of us would implore you to do so today even. So good. Well, next week we'll continue on. We'll pick back up in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We'll see how the kingdom starts to spread, and then we will be introduced to the major downfall in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So prepare yourself if you're reading. Things will look as though they're getting better and better. Maybe he's the one, maybe David's the one. And then we'll see in chapter 11, he is not the one, and he has some serious flaws. He's an adulterer and a murderer. So, but there's grace to be found, right? Even for adulterers and murderers. So, Trent, would you mind closing us up in prayer, brother?
I can do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to come together to take a look at your word. I thank you for your word that we have it in our language, that we're able to read it, and by your Spirit, we're able to understand it. I pray that we who have been going through these passages and those who have been listening have been edified, that you take it to heart. And Lord, I thank you that you are our gracious God and King. Lord, we've been looking at the establishment of David's kingship, but we know that David's throne sits underneath your throne, and that it is the kingship of the Lord our God that is emphasized here. And we thank you, Lord, for the ultimate fulfillment of these promises that you've made to David, your sure and steadfast love to David being manifest in the person and work of Jesus, who is our great King and our great priest. And we thank you that it is by faith in him that we have the promise of eternal life and to enter into the everlasting kingdom of the Son of God. And just praise you and thank you for that blessing, for your faithfulness to your people. And I pray, Lord, that anybody who is listening, if they do not know you, I pray that they would kiss the Son lest he be angry, that they would turn in faith and repentance and be welcomed with open arms into the kingdom of God. And I just give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. I pray that you'd be with us and with those listening throughout the rest of the week. Guide us as we continue to read in your word. And I pray that you would bring us back next week and continue to, by your Spirit, open our eyes to the scriptures to behold wonderful things in your word. I give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. And it's in Jesus' precious and most holy name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Grace and peace be with you, LifePoint.